Right. This is New Creation Realities with Mallory Patrick, and this is Lesson 4, and it is titled Raised Up and Created. Let's just open with prayer real quick. Lord, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, and thank you for our time, and I just pray the Holy Spirit will lift up Christ before our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're continuing our study in the new creation and what it means to be a new creation in Christ, and at the focal point of our study, of course, is 2 Corinthians 5:17. You don't have to turn there because if you don't want to, I'm just going to read it real quick. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And what is at the very center of this verse is the cross. Because before the new creation could come forth, the old creation had to die. So old things are passed away is the death of Jesus on the cross, and all things become new is Jesus and his resurrection. And the new creation has to do with that corporate Christ that comes up out of the grave. So wherever we talk about the new creation, we have to understand the cross and what's passed away and what has been brought forth. And that's implied in everything we've discussed so far. But today I want to actually look at some passages of Scripture that talk about that place, that crisis point of the cross where we have the before of a lack of Christ and a total self existence. Then we have the death of Christ. Then we have a new creation in his resurrection. And so today we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that really develops that thought. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 today. So why don't you turn there. And Paul so beautifully expounds on the new creation in this particular chapter. Okay, we will read the first three verses of chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so in this passage we have a description of the old creation, and I'd like you especially to take note of that last phrase in chapter 3, which says that we were by nature the children of wrath. By nature, we were that which God rejected and didn't want. And because of our self-centered lifestyle, look at verse 2, in which in times past you walked according to what? According to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air. And then look in verse 3, the first part, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. So we have a description here of what we are pre-cross. We walk according to the course of this world, and this world has a momentum or a current of its own, and we are easily caught up in it, apart from the life of Christ being preeminent inside of us. The world has a wisdom of its own. It has goals of its own. It has interests of its own. And when we are in Adam, the things of the world are attractive to us and hold a magnetic power over us. And we live according to it, and we really can't help it. And not that we would do anything about it if we knew, because we really don't care. It's just who we are, and it's what we do. And then it says, according to the prince of the power of the air. And that is talking about Satan himself, and that anybody who is in Adam is his subject. Good, bad, sinner, involved in the occult, religious, it doesn't matter. They are all in bondage to him, and they do his will. They do his will. It says here that he works in the sons of disobedience. Those who reject the Lord are open game for the devil. And so anybody who has not proclaimed Jesus as Lord is subject to his dealings, his workings, to whatever degree he wants to use them or enslave them. And believe me, the human race is enslaved. And you can see it in how we are driven to give ourselves for things that have no lasting value and give ourselves to things that are ultimately fueled by greed and pride. And we think that if we achieve those things that we have accomplished something, that we have accomplished something great, but in fact, we are still in bondage to ourselves and the devil. And we still end up doing his will, which is a resistance of all things Christ and a lack of usefulness. There's no usefulness in the things of God because God can't dwell in us. So he has the human race enslaved and therefore following a path that has nothing to do with their original intention. And that is our state before the cross. And then finally in verse 3, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, our manner of life was in the lust of our flesh and fulfilling the desires of our flesh. And that doesn't even have to be a sinful pastime or pursuit. We simply do what we want to do to satisfy ourselves apart from Christ. That is how the human nature is. And that doesn't have to mean like fulfilling sexual lusts or overeating or doing something that base. It is simply doing what pleases ourselves. And that is an interesting insight into Paul's understanding of living Christ and being a new creation, what he terms the living by a lack of Christ. And to please oneself is just as much living in this age, living by a human nature, living by the course of this world as any gross sin is. Simply pleasing oneself, doing what seems right in one's own eyes, using one's own wisdom, and doing the best one knows with one's own resources and wits to get by is fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And that is something that the cross of Christ frees us from. But the problem is we don't see anything wrong with that. Just in ourselves. And so that is something that is, while Jesus took care of it at the cross, it's something our eyes definitely have to be open to as believers. Okay, so that's basically what I wanted to show. That is the old creation in a nutshell in those three verses. And Paul is very explicit here about that. And if anyone is interested in further study on pre-cross humanity, then Romans chapter 1 affords a wonderful... Well, I wouldn't call it wonderful, but a very clear development of what humanity is from inception through fruit, of what it actually his acts and what he becomes and what he does. But that is what we are before we receive the Lord Jesus and before Jesus died on the cross for us. But looking at verses 4 through 7, we begin to see what the Lord has done. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Okay, I like the first two words of verse 4. But God. It doesn't matter how antichrist somebody is, how far out of the path we are, how wrong, how lacking in the presence of the Lord, but God changes everything. And while this is talking about a once and for all work on the cross, that the Lord inserted himself, the Lord Jesus inserted himself into our humanity, into our world, as the single specimen of pure God life, lived here among us, was crucified among us, and that is what turned everything and put hope into humanity for all of us and for all time. However, even as individuals, our experience as believers sometimes is verses 1 through 3. But God is still the answer, and he's still our hope. And that's really important to remember, that at any time we can be open to something completely new, being injected, if you will. I mean, Christ is already in us in fullness. And yet it seems that the Holy Spirit can infuse us with new understanding that makes it seem as though we are being injected with a new, you know, shot of Christ, if you will. But God is our hope. But God is the only way that anything's ever going to change. And this is what we see here, because we weren't going to change. We didn't care about it being anything different. The Bible says that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It says in Romans 3 that no man seeks after God. No one wants to know the Lord. No one cares about the things of God. So Jesus died for us when we were before we even cared to repent. He gave himself for us when we were in a state of being incapable of even hoping that he could do that for us. And this is really important for us to understand, because this again brings it back to the fact that I am not responsible for my own salvation in the sense of somehow it's something that I must carry. The Lord initiated our salvation. We do not initiate our salvation. Though faith is involved, we do not initiate. We don't reach out. He's the one who reaches out. We're the ones who respond and receive. And this is very important to understand as members of the new creation, because even as that has begun that way, so it will continue that way. So, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, that's just what I was talking about, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. With Christ, in Christ, together. These words pop up over and over in these verses. We aren't just made alive. We're made alive together with Christ. Okay? We weren't just raised up. We were raised up together with Christ. We aren't just seated in the heavenly places. We are seated together with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And this is important to understand, that no part of the new creation and our experience, whatever, however small or great that may be, can be separated from that withness, if you will. This is our relationship with him. Before we were without God in the world, before we were children of wrath, before we just simply pursued our own interests and our own desires, before we were subject to the domination of the enemy and the pulls and the currents of this world. But now we are with Christ. Now we are together. And we have been raised up with him. We have been made alive together with him. And we sit in heavenly places together with him. And all of this is according to his resurrection. He's the one that was raised, and we're with him. And this, again, on the one hand, tends to cause some crisis in the individual's mind, because we have a hard time accepting that something can be true of me if I have not experienced it, or thought of it, or in some way interfaced with it. Yet, on the other hand, if it can be seen from God's point of view, that's not what it's meant to spark in us some confusion and concern. What it's meant to do is help us to see the great grace of God, that he would see his son's suffering, see his death on the cross, be pleased with the way in which he did that, raise him up, and then simply attribute his resurrection and all of its benefits to us. That is a crisis to the human mind, but if we can see it from God's point of view, it redounds to his glory. And it becomes the means by which Christ is magnified. And it becomes the means by which we feel secure and assured that the Lord's relationship to us is unbending and will never change. It will always be this. This is not talking about our experience. It's talking about what he did when we were dead in sins. And we have to trust that it's true. And the Word of God is a document that was written on the basis of the act. Just as an example of how to do that, we have to transfer our trust from the experience of it to the Word, and that the Word is true and that the Word is good enough. For example, some long-lost relative dies and leaves you $1 million. And he has it in his will. He has instructions to deposit that $1 million into your account. Well, we'll even change that, to open a new account in your name. On the day that that occurs, on the day that he died, you weren't even aware. You were doing whatever it is that you do. And the day that the trustees got together and made sure that the funds were transferred into a new account for you, you were also unaware of that experience and what was going on, but it was still in your name and it was still designated for you. You didn't experience it. You didn't feel like it happened. You didn't think about it happening, and yet it happened. And the reason why you know that that happens is because there is some kind of documentation that is sent to you to inform you that this has happened. Dear so-and-so, We regret to inform you that your long-lost uncle so-and-so has passed away. However, at the reading of his will, it was discovered that he had left you $1 million to be deposited into a new account on your behalf. So now here's your new account. Here's the account number. Have at it. Sincerely, such and such so-and-so. Now, you can go into crisis and worry that since you didn't know about it and it didn't feel like you were getting money deposited into a new account, it must not be true. Or you can trust the document and show up at the bank and draw on those funds. It's more than that, but that is a good place to start. To trust it if the word says it. That's our bank document, if you will. That if the Lord says that we were raised up and made alive with Christ, then whether we feel that or not is irrelevant in the moment that it's being declared. The issue then is whether or not we're going to receive that, not whether or not it is something I have experienced and can I trust it since I haven't experienced it. This is the word preached. We receive the word preached and it will be made true in us eventually. But being made alive together with Christ, being raised up together with Him, and being seated together in heavenly places in Him has nothing to do with a past experience. It is true of us whether we ever experience it or not, and it must be received first as something that is simply so. Verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So this is why He showed mercy. And we talked about this in the last lesson. We talked about that He didn't just save us and forgive us of our sins just because, but that there was actually a plan in place. And the forgiveness of our sins was absolutely crucial to us being brought into a certain kind of relationship with Him. And so the forgiveness is on the basis of the relationship that He wants with us. Here we have it again. The mercy, His rich mercy, and the great love with which He loved us was to raise us up in Christ and treat us as though we, as good as He treats Jesus. And if, I guess you could say, treat us as though we were Jesus Christ, not because we're trying to deify ourselves in some unholy fashion, but because He simply treats us as well as He treats His Son by virtue of us being in His Son. And it says in verse 7, that, so that's purpose. The purpose for doing this is in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ. Again, not separate from Him. Again, always, always in union with Him. So there's more than just the act of resurrection. There are ages to come. God plans on magnifying His Son for ages to come. Okay, that's the way to properly read that. Not God plans on doing really wonderful things for me in the ages to come, but that God intends on magnifying His Son, because what was the resurrection but the exaltation of that self-giving nature? We were invited to participate in that, but that was really what it was about. And Him ascending and being seated on a throne was simply the validation of all that had gone before. We're simply, in a very basic sense, along for the ride, in the sense that we don't get any credit for that death, but we're being treated like we did. Yeah, we should get credit for that death. And the purpose for that is not to make us think that we're something great. The purpose for that is to show the relationship between Him and His Son, and for that to be magnified. Because as He relates to Christ, so we experience that. That is the kindness. That is the exceeding riches of His grace. Okay, verses 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Okay, so by grace you are saved. But not just grace that wants to save, but the grace that has this huge plan that we're participating in. And because we are participating in this plan, we are saved. Salvation is not something separate from being made alive with Christ. That is the salvation. Salvation is more than God not counting our sins against us. That's really, in a certain sense, a secondary aspect of salvation. Salvation actually means preservation, or doesn't perish, or doesn't corrupt, doesn't decay. That's what salvation is, preservation. We are preserved in Christ. We weren't left to rot in the grave. We were raised up in Him. And that is our salvation, to be made alive, raised up, and seated together. That is the grace that was saved us, that saved us. And our grace to raise us up in Christ in this way was God's part. Faith, meaning to receive this and to rest and rely upon this relationship, is our part. That's what we do to make it, to enact it in the individual. Grace makes it for anybody. Whoever's in Christ, that's the grace is for them. Faith makes it for the individual. I'll receive that. Okay, now I'm a part of it. You see. So by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So, there is no works. There's nothing that we do that causes us to earn the gift of salvation. God had the idea of saving us before there was a need for it. Like, it was all part of the plan. And it was something that he was going to give in his heart. There's no lack in his heart where he would require us to fulfill some kind of obligation before he can give. He already wanted to give this. This was already the plan, to extend salvation by virtue of being raised up with Christ. So the works never came into the picture for him, and not in that sense, not for our salvation. I know it's a big struggle for a lot of believers. Theologically, we say, yeah, I'm saved by grace through faith. But the minute that we do something wrong, we're really worried about our standing with the Lord. Oh, he's going to get upset with me because this is a problem in my life, and I won't be able to know the Lord. Or maybe we've got the heaven thing settled. We think we're going to heaven and that we're settled in that, but now we're worried about some other aspect of our salvation. Well, now God can't use me, or now I can't know the Lord, or now he can't reveal his son in me. Well, that's still thinking it all happens by works. On some level, it is. The complete package of salvation, which is being one with Christ, not only in his death and burial, but in his resurrection and ascension, and his promotion, if you will, to kingship. Being a part of that is salvation. That's what it is. It has nothing to do with what we do. It's something that God did before it was even an idea or a concept in our hearts. This is so important for us to grasp. It is a gift of God, not of works, and no one should boast. But then, he does not leave it there with grace only. He does mention works, and I think it's very important for us to understand the works that he is addressing here. He doesn't say that we achieve salvation by works because we are his workmanship. We are his work. We don't do the work of God. We are the work of God. This is very important, especially for those who are involved in ministry or service in any kind, that we are not first and foremost doing something for the Lord. We first and foremost are something for the Lord. It's something that he created, something that he formed for himself. This is the grace of God at work. We conform to his workmanship as we receive it by faith. But this is his workmanship. His workmanship is the new creation created in Christ. When was it created? In the resurrection from the grave, after Jesus had died on the cross. Now look at the next phrase. Unto good works. So there are good works involved, but good works don't have anything to do with our salvation. They are a byproduct or a symptom or a fruit of operating as the new creation. We aren't saved by our works, but we are God's work, and he creates us unto good works. And I like the next phrase even better. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Not only are the works a byproduct, but they're already planned. It's not something that we have to generate or go find, as if somehow we are responsible for working enough to please God. Again, that works mentality that somehow creeps in every time. The good works that God has us to do are already ordained, and we simply walk it out. We don't generate it or make it happen. I write, grace made us his workmanship, his new creation, qualifying us for the works that he so desires us to be part of, that are useful for his purposes. That's good works. Good works isn't doing lots of things really hard and really fast for lots of people. Good works simply means useful works. Well, useful to whom? Useful to him, for the reason that he raised us up in his son. Those are good works. Not we must frantically run around and be nice to everybody all the time. though it's nice to be nice to everybody all the time, but that's not really what he's talking about here. The good works here are within the frame of reference of what he has created, the new creation in Christ. The good works are what we walk in that identity. And that may include being nice to people, but that's not just being nice and being a good person is not what this is talking about. And like just helping poor people, though we should help the poor, or just helping somebody who is going through a hard time, though we should help people going through a hard time. The good works, in my opinion, are simply the manifestation of Jesus Christ in us as he lives in his house. Any thoughts or questions? Let's look at verses 11 through 13. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. Okay, this is kind of a revisitation of being the children of wrath in verses 1 through 3, but it's kind of from a different angle, a different point of view. It used to be, what we looked at before was the kind of like the corrupt and the defiled nature of humanity apart from Christ. But here we're seeing humanity with reference to that which is not Jewish, and that the Jews were the only ones who had some kind of a relationship with God that God recognized, at least by the scriptures. And that the Gentiles were cut off from that. So, before the cross, not only were they by nature the children of wrath, they were uncircumcised. They were without Christ. They were aliens, foreigners. They were not of the same stock that Israel was. They had no covenants. They have no expectation. That's that word hope in verse 12. Having no hope, having no expectation. They had nothing to live for, except their own personal interests. And they were without God in the world. But here's that verse 4, but again. But now it's in verse 13. But now. There it is again. But now, what? In Christ. Not just but now, look what I get, because I'm saved. But now, in Christ. Ye who are once far off, that's Gentiles, are made near by the blood of Christ. By that death. By that death that not only dealt with the nature that God hated, but the divisions of mankind that would keep some people away from the Lord and some people, you know, allowed to draw near. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And how did he do that? He destroyed both of them. His death did not make Gentiles into Jews. His death put to death both Gentiles and Jews. And so we see that right here in the second half of verse 15. To make or to create, that is the actual word there, to create in himself, there you go, there's that new creation again, of two, one new man, so making peace. Okay, the word new tells us not only is it created, but it's something altogether different than what was there before. The Lord Jesus didn't just dismantle Gentiles and Jews and somehow re-put them all together so it's like a patchwork and everybody gets a piece. Both were destroyed. Both were completely brought to the grave. And God made something brand new in Christ, the new creation. So it is something that cannot be compared to the old system, Jews, Gentiles. Law, lawless. Covenant, no covenant. Expectation of the Messiah, no expectation. All those distinctions are completely gone. They've both been laid to rest at the cross, and that's how he made peace, by destroying everybody and making something new. As another side note, it is important to understand that when we are looking for peace within ourselves, a lot of times we want to be able to reconcile different elements on the inside. We have too many thoughts that are conflicting. We have concerns. We have fears. We have worries. We have all these things going on, and we're looking for relief from that, and we're calling that peace. God's way of peace is to slay it at the cross, and the only thing left is the Lord himself. That is peace. And there's not going to be peace within the believer, a believer's not going to be at peace till only one man is living in there. That's when there's peace. Okay. Verses 16, 17, and 18. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So the reconciliation came when Jesus died. Jesus took that enmity into himself and took it to the grave. It was the one body. It wasn't the one body that's raised. The one body, Jesus, he bore it. He bore the enmity in himself. He bore the division and took it to the cross and gave his life. So the enmity between the two went to the grave. Verse 17, and came and preached peace unto you who were far off and to them that were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Major identity shift here. Major identity shift. Good news, Gentiles. You were kept far away because you were not given the law and the ordinances and the covenants. So you were kept out, if you will. But now you're brought near. Good news, Jews. The law that you were carrying that on one hand gave you such pride that I would deposit that in you, but also which was your curse because you can never keep it, it's gone. Now you can be closer than you ever were before. Oh yes, your cleanliness doesn't come from that anymore. There's a brand new body. Forsake the old body of Judaism and come into this new creation. And everyone then, by Jesus Christ, calls God Father. Verse 19 through 22. And this, I'm talking about the new creation here. Verses 19 through 22 will sum it up for us, or bring us to our final point. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Not fellow citizens with the Jews, because the Jews were crucified just like Gentiles. Fellow citizens with the saints, and no longer of Abraham's household or someone else's. You're of God's household now. You're part of God's family. See, because you can call him Father. So you're part of his family. Verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, there's that phrase again, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Okay. We are talking about the new creation. Something got put to death, and then, in the resurrection, behold, all things are become new. Here, in verse 19 through 22, we're looking at what is new. There's a family. There's a household of God. There's God the Father and his many sons. But it's not only a household in that sense, or a family, or a clan. There's another aspect to the new creation, that we are God's habitation, verses 20 through 22. This is the new creation. We are built. We are built together. And Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. And then we have verse 21. All the building fitly framed together groweth to a holy temple in the Lord. And that's kind of like, I see it anyway, as that finished work, the holy temple in the Lord. That's the complete work in Christ. And it says in verse 22, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit, bringing the individual into that. That what's happened in the Spirit begins to be what happens in us, so that we begin to conform to that final work. And we see the finished work of Jesus dying on the cross, and we see the present work of the Holy Spirit who is shaping us and forming us into that reality. We see both happening at the same time. Both are very, very important. There needs to be a perfect... I was going to say understanding, but yielding might be better. A perfect yielding and receiving to both the finished work of the cross that we receive by faith, that it is so, and then a present yielding at all times to the work of the Spirit in us, who's constantly forming us into the image of the new creation, so that we take on that form and we can walk out those good works that were ordained for us. I think, and Paul doesn't say this here, but it seems to me that to be built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit, that happens with relationships between believers. There's the finished work in Christ, and it is Christ, if you will. But the materials he has to work with as far as making that manifest into the earth are people. And people have to relate, be able to relate to one another for there to actually be something that's knit or built together. Let's look at one more verse. Let's go over to Colossians. I think it's chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 says, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And what I'd like to bring out of that passage is the hearts being knit together in love. There needs to be, for there to be a habitation of God, there needs to be a knitting together with other believers who are subject to the Spirit's work in these matters. That a person doesn't sit on a mountaintop, get a lot of really deep knowledge from the Lord, and then they are able to be all that God wants them to be, and they're spiritual superstars, and they can, you know, spout deep stuff. What he's looking for is a habitation. An individual, though he lives in each of our hearts, for full expression and for a full house to be something that he can be comfortable in, there needs to be more than one believer functioning and operating together. There needs to be a corporate relating for there to be a habitation that is growing in the Spirit as we are built together. I believe that this is where the local fellowship comes in, right here in verse 22. And maybe I'm reading too much into it. I don't think that I am. Because in Christ it's already done, but it has to work out somewhere. And where is it going to work out except for in the local fellowship where the believers gather to learn Christ and to live Christ? And so that is the purpose of a local fellowship. Not only the place where we come to feed and learn Christ, it's the place where we live Christ. It's the place where we learn not to please ourselves. It's the place where we learn to forgive one another, to forbear with one another, to bring the younger ones along who are coming up behind us, to pour out, to minister and to serve God's purposes in the earth. All of this happens within the confines of the local fellowship. And yes, there, of course, is outreach, you know, into the witness to sinners and the outreach into the community. But really, the sinners aren't the habitation of God. The believers are. And so something has to work in believers. And there has to be people being worked on in that manner where it's a boots-on-the-ground understanding of the nature of Christ in order for this to be worked out on a regular basis. So I think that's just very important to bring out because we're saying in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And I don't believe that that can be overemphasized. I think that union with Christ is absolutely crucial to any real walk in the Lord, but it's never to be a substitute for a real walk in the Lord. It's supposed to be the source. So in Christ is not a theory or a theology. In Christ is a living relationship, and it has to work out in some way or other. And with reference to what he's talking about here, it seems that it works out in the building of the habitation. That the form and the image of the new creation begins to take on is a place where God can live. Not only in a select individual few that seem to have something special, but in his whole body. Well, I can't be knit with somebody over in China that I've never talked to and don't know, but I can be knit with the people that I know and that I see. And so that is where I give Christ his home. I give Christ his home as I relate to others. That is giving Christ his home. So that is kind of an overview on chapter 2. So just to wrap up, talking about the new creation here, we see verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ. There it is. Verse 15, to create in himself one new man. Finally, in verses 21 and 22, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, and in whom also you are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So there is really something new. It's not just one verse over in 2 Corinthians. There is something new. Something really happened at the cross, and God sees that there was a dramatic shift from old humanity, the old way of doing things, the old view, the old purposes, the old resistance to Christ, something that's brand new, that is spiritual, that was birthed out of grace, not begrudgingly, but happily, which is important, that was planned ahead of time and was not just a reaction to our failures and faults, that is actually something he had wanted to do from before time. That it is something for his son, that is a place for him to live, that is a family for him to love, and all of this is bound up with what began at the cross. You and I had been talking once a while ago that man really can't create anything, and that we can't generate something where there was nothing. Only God can generate matter or generate something that wasn't there before. All we can do is disassemble and reassemble particles, either like building blocks or like smaller, on a smaller level, like molecules and atoms, so we can change the forms of things. But really, we can't make matter go away and disappear, and we can't create it out of thin air. But the Lord can, and the resurrection is the increase, the generation, or the creation that comes out of giving one's life. Jesus giving his life, actually, specifically. And that is what we must come to understand, is that the reason why some of these things are difficult for us to grasp is because we don't live in this economy. But God, this is God's economy, and this is God's way. A new creation is exactly that. It is brand new. It is not me made over. It is not you improved. It is not me getting over my issues. It is something brand new. It is not me anymore. It is now Christ. It used to be me, the individual, pleasing myself. But now, it's Christ raised up with many members in a place where he can live. And that is the new creation. And that is where our identity needs to shift. Even as there was a massive shift in God's understanding and relationship at the cross, so that at one point we are without God and without Christ and children of wrath, then all that got brought into death and something new is raised up, and now he treats us as though we were the ones who died on the cross. We got raised up with him, even though we don't deserve that. We got seated with him. And it's a whole new relationship. It's a whole new creation. It's a whole new universe, if you will, a whole new city like the New Jerusalem. All of that is brand new. And the reason it is brand new is because that's what death, burial, and resurrection does. And that's what we have to come to understand. That Jesus' death on the cross is what generates these new things. And as we begin to understand how he is and how he operates, these things will be easier for us to rely upon, and our identity will begin to slowly shift and change from the independent self to the dependent member that functions by life.
Okay. Any final thoughts? Are you sure? Okay. Lord, we just thank you for our time together. We ask you to bless it by your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.